Picture in your mind a king standing on the rooftop of his palace, the golden glow of Jerusalem before him. He's won every battle, he's conquered every enemy, he's built a great empire. He really has everything. And he's getting ready to crash. I'm talking about King David, AKA the giant slaying, cave praying, man after God's own heart we've been talking about since back to school. But in today's text, we're going to see him fall farther, faster than anybody would have ever wagered was possible. We come to one of the hardest chapters in his life. Deals with sexual temptation, deals with adultery, deals with murder. And so if those subjects are a bit more than the ears seated next to you are old enough to hear about, as I invite the ushers to come forward and bring some Bibles, you could grab this moment and slip out and get them checked into the kids' ministry, and that'll be fantastic. Wave at the ushers if you need a Bible. You can open your own if you brought your own, 2 Samuel 11, or use your technology if that's how you're doing it. 2 Samuel 11, and the Bible's yours to keep, by the way, if you need a Bible. So let me also say, welcome. I think I didn't say that. Welcome in this room, welcome in the communion room. If you're traveling or somewhere else on this pretty weekend and joining us online, really glad that you're here today. So let me give you some context before we come into what we're going to study today. Because the last 2 weeks, Pastors Dan and Jared did great sermons for us from David's cave dwelling, still on the run, trying to avoid getting killed by Saul, but still being respectful and humble and not killing Saul, though he could have killed King Saul. He knew, I'm the rightful heir apparent. I've been anointed. I've had this anointing on me now for years. But Saul just kept living, and so he just kept being respectful and waiting and waiting and waiting, and that's where we left him. By the time we get to the chapter that we're going to deal with today, chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, a lot of years have passed. By this point, David has become the king. Saul did die in a battle, and David sincerely lamented. He grieved, and he even wrote about it in a song of lament. And so then David takes over and becomes the king first of the southern portion called Judah, and then about 7 years later over all of Israel. And so he's the man now. He's been the man by the time we get to this passage. He's been ruling wonderfully. Really, he's everything that they could have ever wanted or imagined in having as a king. But something's going to go wrong. Terribly wrong, because those caves where he hid out and felt such desperation and dependence upon God have become a comfortable palace, and he's grown a bit soft at this point. Not so maybe attentive to the nudgings of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we pick him up today. Verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Stop there, because why is he staying in Jerusalem? That's a little odd. By springtime, the soil has grown hard and the wheels on chariots can move forward. And it says, when kings go off to war in the springtime, David stayed back. The same David who'd always been hard charging, who'd killed bears and lions and killed Goliath. And he was beloved by his troops because he was always out there with them, not in the back. He was out there on the front fighting with them. But not this spring. This spring, he stayed back. Which does beg the question, why did he stay back? Maybe he was tired. Maybe a little depression. Maybe he was bored. Maybe he was just numb with success. If you do much reading about midlife crises, that's a kind of a recurrent theme. So, you know, I have everything, and I just feel kind of numb. And so I'll go get a feeling. And maybe he was just kind of numb. Maybe he was wondering, do I still have it? Because by now he's up in his 40s, maybe touching 50. And maybe he'd looked in the mirror. He'd seen that some of his hair is turning gray. Maybe he'd looked in the mirror and seen some of his hair is turning loose. Maybe he had tried Rogaine and found out it does not work. Not that I would know. So in verse 2, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. Now, that's interesting. He got up from his bed in the evening. What is that saying? It says he's just sort of sleeping away through the day. He gets up on top of the roof and walks around, and then from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, I want to give you four observations. I want to just lift four observations out of this text. So if you're a note taker, here's the first one. And before I give you the first one, what I want you to notice as we go through the text today is that this is not just a fourfold progression of David. This is the same progression that the devil uses with you, with me, with anybody, with everybody when it comes to temptation. He's not very original, but he's very persevering. He just keeps coming back over and over with the same play. First, David saw something he couldn't have. He's looking at that woman. He knew, I can't have that. And what happened in the very first temptation in the whole Bible? Go back to the Garden of Eden. What had God said, Adam and Eve? It's all yours. It's all yours. Every little bit of it. You can have anything you want except just that one tree and just the fruit on that one tree. But that, other than that, anything. And so what do they start focusing on? The one thing they can't have. That's what temptation. There's always a forbidden fruit in everybody's life. Yours might be this, yours might be that, but there's always something you can't have. And that's where the devil always starts working. It's what Walter Wangren calls the pivotal moment of the maybe. He says this is where the battle is won or lost, in the moment of the maybe. What's the moment of the maybe? Well, the moment of the maybe is well, you know, maybe since I just got my 90-day chip anyhow, maybe just one sip just to be part of the celebration, maybe. Or maybe since everybody else is asleep and I'm awake, maybe I'll just do some mindless scrolling or look through my social media. Or maybe I'll just drop by her office or his office and just say, hey, would you maybe want to go, like, get something to eat after work and we just talk about anything? Or maybe I really need to buy that. Yeah, we've been doing the Dave Ramsey thing. We're driving our debt down. We're on a plan, but there's not this many of those things in the whole wide world, and it's being offered for such a good price right now. And maybe just this one exception. It's the moment of the maybe. That's where the battle is won or lost. And that's why we have to have people around us who can pull us back from those moments of the maybe. Because sometimes they catch us totally unaware. I've told you the story, but I think it's been decades since I told it to you. Years ago when Suzanne and I were newlyweds, coming on 25 years, I guess, and we were getting set up in the home, and she was getting it all decorated and everything. And I'd gotten the cable installed. And so I was in the main room and sitting in my chair. And I was just looking, oh, I'd never seen so many channels. And she was just in the room right behind, which is the bedroom, master bedroom. She was making it all nice and everything. And I was just going through the channels. And I came to this channel. And on the channel were these women. And as sure as I'm standing here, they are naked. But the interesting thing about it was they weren't exactly totally naked, because they were getting painted. And so instead of wearing a bathing suit, they were getting painted like it looked like a bathing suit. And I can tell you in no certain terms, the concept of that had never crossed my mind as something that you could possibly do. I just, you know, I go buy a bathing suit or go to Sherman Williams. And it just never crossed my mind. And I just found myself, that's just a fascinating thing. And I was just considering, how did they ever think about that? You know, it's so innovative, it's so economical. And somehow Suzanne, in her little spidey senses, she says, "Ken, what you doing out there?" And I said, "I am looking at some women, and they are mostly sort of naked." And she said, "Well, so do you want to change the channel, or shall I come up there and beat you up?" And I said, "Well, I'll change the channel," which was a good thing, because it's these things that if you don't catch them in the moment of the maybe, they really can, like snowballs, take on life of their own, can't they? And that's why Walt Ringgren talked about the importance of catching it at the moment of the maybe. King David didn't change the channel. There he is on the top of the palace, and he's looking, and he sees her. And he plows right through the moment of the maybe, and he says, "Now, who is that? What's her name?" The servant, bless him, he tries to wave every red flag and says, "Oh, king, her name is Bathsheba, and she's the daughter of Eliam, and she's married to Uriah the Hittite, who is king, one of your 37 mighty men who were with you through thick and thin, even when you were hiding out in the caves. He's one of your 37 brothers. In fact, he's out right now in battle where you're not, even though it's springtime and that's when kings normally go out. You're checking out Uriah's wife. That's who it is." But temptation is so predictable, isn't it? How does it start? It starts when we want something that we can't have. And then we start to rationalize to ourselves, "Well, really, I kind of deserve it. I really should have it. And I don't have to tell you, because you already know from your own experience. We don't have to go up on the top of palace roofs to find our temptation. No, no, no. Through algorithms today, it finds you. It knows exactly what you might want to look at about 11 o'clock at night, or 12 in the morning, or 1. Or through your Instagram feed, that's going to just make, just designed to make you feel a little bit discontent. Like everybody else's life is just so much better. Not my life so much better, but their lives seem so much better. Or maybe through an old flame who just, it's been years, but they just reach out. And they decide to friend you. And you're right there at the precipice of the maybe. And verse 4 says, "Then David sent the messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her." Now, she was purifying herself from the monthly uncleanliness. And then she went back home. Which brings us to the second thing that I want you to notice about this temptation of David. And every temptation. David took for himself what he never should have taken. That's what happens after the maybe. You take it. What happened to Adam and Eve? Finally, they looked and they said, "Nah, take the fruit." And they ate it. And that's what happens after the maybe. You plug in whatever the temptation is. This is just the progression the devil always uses. And David does the same with Bathsheba, sending armed messengers to retrieve her. And by the way, I think we should just pull off to the side of the road and point out something. Because sometimes people, I think, cavalierly say, well, she was sort of an exhibitionist and being a seducer and flirtation. No, that's not what was going on here. It says she was going through the rituals of the monthly ceremony of cleanliness that she had to go through. So she's trying to do the law. Just didn't occur to her. There's actually somebody a little higher up physically in proximity, higher up in terms of power. That would be the king. And so this is pure abuse of power. It's not like she can just send the messengers back and say, no, not when the king summons you. And so the question is begged, how then did David crash so fast? It wasn't really so fast. If you go back, you see some signs that we were being given. We haven't preached on these, but I'll just take you there. You can jot down 2 Samuel 5:13. Now, this is years before Bathsheba. And what does it say? It says, after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. You know how many wives he had? I think in all, it was about 8, plus concubines. And we can just kind of read over that. Well, everybody did a lot of that back then. No. But there's something significant about that, because there's a verse in Deuteronomy 17:17, where God had said, kings, the king should not multiply wives for himself or gold or horses. In other words, kings, don't use your throne as license to indulge yourself. Don't let success go to your head. Clearly, David had just ramrodded right through that instruction. And with every new concubine or every new wife, his barriers were going down. And that's how temptation works. Person says, well, it's just one look. No, it's probably not. It's one look that leads to another look that leads to another, and then and the snowball. And so it had never been so flagrant as this time, but it didn't happen suddenly. A.W. Tozer wrote, no man becomes suddenly base. It doesn't happen. You rewind the tape. There's always some steps that were happening that you didn't see. Because sin is erosive. It chips away at our fences unless we get aggressive about it. And that's why Jesus is going to say, 1,000 years after David, he's going to say, you have to be aggressive. He says in Matthew 5, in Sermon on the Mount, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, what's he saying? I want you to become self-mutilators? No, he wasn't saying that. He was saying you have got to be aggressive towards the temptation that leads to sin. If you're looking at something and it's causing you to go down the wrong path, you need to go blind to it. Stop looking. If you're starting to go for something and you know I shouldn't be going for this, it'd be better if you're just maimed. Just cut it off. Cut your hand off. Then go for it. He's saying you have to be aggressive about this, Jesus is going to say. Don't flirt with temptation. Don't try to manage it. Don't say, oh, I'm really kind of in control and I can stop anytime. No, you got to kill it or else it will kill you. Which reminds me of a story. I think I've told it in the last several years, but it's an old story. But I'll never forget it. There was a man who came to talk to me. And I said, well, what are we talking about today? He says, well, so our back fence neighbor, they're friends, and we've lived behind each other. You know, oh, okay, great. And she's so nice, and she's beautiful, and she's really caring, and she always asks how am I feeling, and sort of things that my wife, she didn't really ever think to ask those sorts of things. I said, okay. And he said, and so anyhow, last night we were just at the back fence, and we were just talking. And so we leaned over and we started making out. I I said, oh. He said, and what else? He says, well, that's it. I said, okay. And I said, so what's your plan? He said, well, I think I better not do that again. I said, that's a good start. I said, what else is your plan? He said, I don't really have a plan. I said, oh, well, I can help you. If you're already leaning over the fence, it's just a matter of time until you climb over the fence. And so you're going to have to do something drastic. He's like, move. Either you'll have to or she'll have to. And I don't suppose that you can tell her what to do. So I think it's up to you. Or else everything in your family is going to change. And you already established with me, you don't want everything in your family to change. Well, he went home. And to my heart's shock and delight, he put a for sale sign out. And he sure enough moved. They moved to a whole different section. And more than once over the years, when they were still active in this church, he would come by me and bump fists and say, best advice you ever gave me. That's what Jesus was saying. You gotta be aggressive. Verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to King David saying, I am pregnant. Ruh-roh. So what does David do? He sends a message to Joab, the commander, and says, send Uriah home. Send Uriah home from battle. And so Uriah gets home. And you just picture the scene. David's like, Uriah, old buddy, old pal, you've been fighting so hard out there. You know, I was just thinking about you, because you've always been one of my favorites. And I was just thinking, you know, Uriah, he needs to come home. He needs to have a night. You just sleep in your own bed, sleep with your own wife. And, you know, I'm going to DoorDash you some dinner and some wine. And, you know, and so you just have a great evening. Got it, Uriah? Uriah doesn't do it. Uriah sleeps at the palace entrance. And then when David, the next day, says, wait, what are you doing here? Uriah said to David, King, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go home to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I would not do such a thing. Don't you know that David's marveling at his nobility and cringing that his plan is not working? And so David goes a step darker yet. Sits down and writes a letter. Seals the letter with his king stamp. And gives it to Uriah and says, take this on back to your commander. And you know what the letter said? The letter that Uriah's delivering, it says to the commander, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. And it worked. He dies in battle. And so then what happens? Well, David brings in Bathsheba and says, well, you're pregnant and your husband's been killed. It's so sad. But look, I'll just marry you and you can live here and you'll be well taken care of. Now, let me ask you something. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did when they came to their senses and realized, what have we done? It says they took fig leaves and they sewed them together and then they covered themselves. And do you know something? That's exactly what we do when we realize, our default tends to be, I gotta cover this up. I gotta make sure nobody ever finds out about this. And that's exactly the third thing I wanted you to see. David works to cover up the reality of his sinfulness. What has he done? He's done a lot. He's calculating at this point, well, the husband never knew, and plus he's dead anyhow now. She knows, but she can't complain. I'll take good care of her, and she'll live here, and she'll have everything she ever wanted or ever needed. And so everything's taken care of, right? Got a nice bow on it, and it's we'll just move on from here, right? Wrong. Look at verse 11, 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. See, our cover-ups, they might fool one another, but they don't fool God. And buried sin doesn't stay buried. It's like toxic waste. It's going to get into the soil and come back into the stream. And it always resurfaces. It's not if, it's when. Because we can fool ourselves, we can fool others, but we can't fool God. And so why do we bury our sins instead of confess them? I think there's several reasons, but I'll talk about one. I think it's fear. I think that's the most pressing one. I think we're just afraid. We're afraid I'll lose respect. Nobody will respect me. I'll lose my reputation. I might lose my job, might lose this relationship. But the energy it takes to keep the lie going exhausts the soul. Your soul wasn't made to be a sin repressing machine. And the weight of carrying that sin will crush your spirit because you're not made to live that divided sort of life. And that's why James, in chapter 5, is going to say, confess your sins to one another in order that you might be healed. Not just forgiven, but healed. Because unconfessed sin is like an infected wound on your body. It has to be opened up and cleaned out and exposed and treated and brought into the light. And so, see, here's the deal. God wants you to be forgiven, to be healed from your sinfulness. But see, the devil doesn't want you to realize that. The devil wants you to be afraid. Oh, God will never take you back. God will never love you after this. Oh, you had better never do, because God will never have you back. That's what the devil says. That's not what God is saying. How do we know that's not what God is saying? Because we know the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news that while we were yet sinners, God in his goodness and graciousness sent Christ, his son, to live a life of sinlessness that we couldn't live and die the death of punishment that we deserved and conquer the grave we could never conquer, so that if we would tether ourselves to him by faith, we too could be conquerors and we too could be assured of life and forgiveness and hope. We could have that assurance as well. But the problem with David's situation is that he lived 1,000 years before Jesus. So the gospel wasn't crystal clear to him on that side. So God sent him Nathan. Look at 2 Samuel 12, 1. Oh, but first, before we look at that, let me tell you the fourth thing. Jot it down. God loves to pursue sinners with his grace. God loves to pursue sinners with his grace. And we're seeing this because in the same way that Christ came for us, he sends Nathan to David. And when Nathan came to David, he said, David, I'm going to tell you a story. Everybody likes a story. He said, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich, the other was poor. The rich man, he had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man, he had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised that little ewe lamb. He grew it up with him and his children and shared his food at the table, drank from his cup, just treated him, held him in his arms, slept with him. He's just like one of his own little children. Verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or his own cattle, even though he had so many of them, to prepare the meal for the guest. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he cooked it up for the one who had come for him. David burned with anger against that man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing. He had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man, David." Now imagine that moment when Nathan is being used from God to hold a mirror up to David. And all of a sudden, David realizes, I am the person that took the one little ewe lamb. I had everything. Imagine the blood draining from his face as he turns pale and as he realizes that the parable that Nathan had told is his story. But here's the good turn at the end of this passage. David doesn't deny it. He doesn't deflect it. He doesn't power up and say, "Nathan, you get out of here and you never tell that story again, or else I will see to it that you're killed." He doesn't do that. Instead, David breaks and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Healthiest thing in the whole thing we've looked at today. No excuses, no blame shifting. No, "But you don't understand, Nathan. Let me tell you my side of it." No, just honesty, confession. And look what Nathan says just as fast back to him. "The Lord has taken away your sin, and you're not going to die." Wait, what? After adultery, power abuse, deception, murder, you confess your sin and you just get forgiveness like that? Yes. And that's what makes grace so amazing. All grace is amazing because it's not what you deserve. It's not what I deserve. We deserve so much worse. But he gives so much more. And so that's why we cling to a verse like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you have to know, the forgiveness does not negate or erase the consequences. Oh no, David's going to have some complex consequences. But does lead to us understanding in an Old Testament sort of way what Paul's going to tell us in the New Testament. God can and will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Because he's going to turn beauty from ashes, and you're going to see it no place clearer than, yes, the baby's going to die, but he's going to have a second child with Bathsheba. And that's going to be Solomon, who's going to become the next king after David. And as a matter of fact, if you turn to the New Testament, there in the Gospels where they go through the genealogy of Jesus, you see Bathsheba is woven into the story of the Savior who's going to come. So that's where the hope is. The hope that regardless of how bad he did, God still had grace for him. Once he got real, once he got confessional, once he brought it out. And there was healing that would come. Now here's the reality. The plague of sin has tarnished you, it's tarnished me, it's tarnished all of us. Some days it feels like sin's up to our ankles, some days it feels like it's up to our necks. But for this we have Jesus. And so I want you to give your life to him. Because I can guarantee this, if you've not given yourself to Jesus, you'll have no chance whatsoever against temptation. It's hard enough when you have him through his Holy Spirit inside of us. But you haven't any chance if you don't have the power of the resurrected Christ inside of you. And so I want to encourage you, give your heart to Jesus. In a moment, we're going to pray, and you can do that. But also, before we pray, I just want to give you just a couple of just sort of practical action steps. And you can jot these down if you want, or you can just go on. They'll post the sermon later, and you can go online and go to the end, and you can just see these. But I'll just mention two or three. One, come out of hiding. Some of you need to come out of hiding. That's why we have groups. That's why we talk about the importance of community. Because if the devil can get you singled out, he'll get you picked off every single time. You've got to have some people that you're doing some life, doing life with. Come into community. And maybe not just only a small group, a normal kind of small group that you hear us talk about all the time, but also you might need a specialized kind of group. Go through Re-Engage, which is a multiple week series just to work on marriage. You're like, I think our marriage may be a little bit beyond re-engage. Well, maybe you need regen. Maybe there's some sort of habit in your life or someone's life, and you need to start working on it. Maybe it has to do with some sort of substance. Maybe it has to do with some sort of porn addiction or sex addiction. And then, of course, there's always the age-old, tried-and-true AA, SA sort of groups all through the community. Other support kind of groups, but you have to come out of hiding. That's the first thing. I can't offer you any hope if you're going to keep hiding. Second thing, there's some resources, especially on this marriage thing, especially on this adultery thing. I would encourage you, I'd point you to one book by Steve Arterburn that's called Worthy of Her Trust, and then to a couple of sites, the redemptiveliving.com site could be helpful to get you into something that could be helpful for your Daring Ventures with Jake Porter. But most of all, I hope that you'll confess, bring it into the open so that you might be healed. Find a friend, find a counselor, professional counselor. And because here's the reality, it will feel to you like the confession is going to kill you. But what's going to kill you is the non-confession. The confession will actually bring life to you. And that's what I want for all of you. Let's pray. Lord, this is a sobering kind of text, especially after some of the exciting, happy texts in David's life. This was a low. But we're grateful that it's included because we can learn from this. We must learn from this. David, even though the king, even though all powerful, was still susceptible just to the same moves that the devil makes on all of us, making us focus on something we can't have and taking what is not ours, we shouldn't have it. And covering it up, but then your grace is always available and comes after us. My prayer, Lord, is that you would help us, that we won't just go charging in after today, but that we would make a phone call, that we would have a conversation, that we would reach out, that we would take a step so that there could be liberation, so there could be life, so there could be hope, so there could be promise, so there could be a future. That's what I want to pray, God, that you would bring to everybody hearing my voice right now. And friend, like I said a moment ago, if you have never even opened up your life to Jesus in the first place, that's where you have to start. Just pray right now, silently. You can pray the words I'm just saying aloud. Jesus, I am inviting you to come into my heart, live inside of me, bring your Holy Spirit inside of me, cleanse me from all unrighteousness, forgive me of my sins, fill me full of your Spirit. I want to take you at your word. And I want to take that forgiveness that you came to offer. I want it to count for me, that I might have hope and that I might have life. I want to learn how to follow you. And God, as we go from here today, won't you help us to remember we can't win these battles on our own. We need you, Lord. Like the song that we sing, we need you every hour. We need you. Let's sing that together.